We are moving tonight into 1 Samuel chapter 19. Sorry we couldn't meet last time. It was out of my hands because of the road conditions. The school contacted me and said that they were going to be closing up for the night, so it was really out of my control. But the last time we were together, we saw David and Jonathan making a covenant together. If you were with us, you remember we took some time to talk about what that meant. And we talked at some length, actually, about the significance of covenants for us today and how those covenants that people would make in ancient times can help us to understand more about the meaning of a lot of things, actually, that we sometimes don't think about as deeply as we should. Helps us to understand more about communion and the Lord's table and the ways that Jesus spoke about his flesh and his blood. So if you were not here for that discussion 2 weeks ago, I really highly recommend that you listen to it online, because really it's one of the best conversations that we've had here in quite some time in Samuel, going all the way back to some of the really great discussions we had about Hannah and Samuel. So please do check that out when you can. And we saw then Saul being driven to an even greater height of his insane jealousy because of the women, singing that, you know, Saul had slain his thousands and David had slain his tens of thousands. And Saul, of course, ends up, you know, casting spears at David to kill him. And he promises to give his daughter in marriage to David, but then he reneges on that, and he ends up giving her away to another man instead. He sends David out to fight the Philistines, but his real intention is not to defeat Philistines, it's to see David losing his own head. So eventually Saul promises Michal, his second daughter, to David, on the condition that David could bring in a dowry of 100 dead Philistines. David not only complies with that, but he kills twice as many as Saul required of him. So then Saul probably reluctantly gives Michal over to David in marriage, and so Michal becomes David's first wife. So we saw that over this period of time, that was probably several years in David's life, probably took him from when he was, you know, 17 or so all the way to his early 20s. He was not only protected by the Lord, but he grew tremendously in wisdom. So if you remember, it says that first he behaved himself wisely. Then it says he behaved himself wisely in all his ways. Then finally, at the end of the chapter, it says that he behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. And we talked about how he did that, because that's an amazing an amazing accomplishment, really, in the life of such a young person. I mean, if you're a 21-year-old guy, 22-year-old guy, and you are the wisest person that is working in the administration of the kingdom, that's impressive, right? So he did this by deliberately applying his heart to wisdom, which is a good practice for us, right? He did it by being put into situations where he was facing battle. In other words, he wasn't sitting around. He was always in situations where he needed to rely on God and get God's help. And he did it, and maybe this is the most significant part of it at all, of all, he did it by keeping his heart free from bitterness and maintaining a servant attitude towards the king, even though the king had betrayed him and also tried to kill him besides on multiple occasions. And I don't know how many of us would be able to do that. You know, if you had a job at the pizza place and every day you walked in the pizza place and the guy was throwing the big chopping knife at you when you walked in the door, you know, you might go to the unemployment office, right? You might be looking for another position. But David not only stayed in the middle of that mess, he grew in wisdom and he kept his heart free from bitterness and kept himself positioned as a servant of Saul, which is, to me, which is absolutely astounding. So already at that age, you can see that his life, his identity, his protection, his trust for his future, he has been able to place completely in God's hands. So we pick it up there in 1 Samuel 19. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." Remember, they made a covenant of friendship, right? Which was not just two kids shaking hands saying, "Hey, let's be friends." It was a very serious commitment of people one to another. Verse 2 says, so Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you, and then what I observe I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore and said, as the Lord lives. Now, that there, if you don't know, when your Bible translation is using a capital letters for the Lord, it's indicating that he's using the divine name of God. He's not just saying Lord, he is saying, as surely as Yahweh lives, he shall not be killed. So he's swearing by God using the divine name of God. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So, interesting scenario. Saul finally verbalizes this murderous desire that's in his heart. He's been acting out the fact that he wants to kill David, but now he's burned through this barrier in his conscience where he feels that I'm just going to kill him, and he no longer cares if he tells people I'm going to kill David. And he's not even being coy about it, right? He puts the word out to Jonathan, his own son, and to all his servants. So we had this discussion in weeks past. Some of you might have wondered whether Jonathan was supportive of David while Saul was persecuting David. And we said, well, maybe, you know, when some of these other things were happening, perhaps Jonathan wasn't nearby to the headquarters for some of these earlier episodes. But now you can see that being friends, being in covenant with each other, as soon as Jonathan sees this threat to David in black and white, right? Immediately, Jonathan comes to David's defense, and he saves David's life by tipping him off. So Jonathan's defense of David, just as was the case with everything else we've seen about Jonathan, it shows us the godly character of Jonathan. And it's also a little teaching moment there, because it shows us our responsibility. It shows us how we need to come to the defense of people who are being wrongly accused or wrongly attacked. I notice, first of all, really that he spoke very respectfully to Saul, his father. He didn't say, hey, dad. He said, you know, let not the king, right? So, which may seem excessive between father and son, but maybe that's the point. He's saying, you know, my father is going around the bend here. Let me try to come to him, according to what the scripture says, right? A soft answer, a soft response turns away wrath. So notice how he comes at it. He doesn't come and say, father, how could you possibly do that? What are you thinking? Are you crazy, right? He comes in a soft way. And first, the text says that he spoke well of David. So to me, this is an overriding principle, right? Do you speak well of people who are being unjustly persecuted, right? It's a little bit of risk sometime, right? Sticking your neck out for people that everybody's picking on. It's kind of easy to go along with the flow of the crowd and pick on people that nobody likes, right? They call it sticking your neck out for a reason, by the way. Kind of goes back to ancient times, if you follow my meaning. But when we hear something about another person, how do we react? And how do we react when we hear accusations against people in the church? I know you know this, but we always need to remind ourselves, we must not be involved in spreading slanderous accusations against our fellow believers. Paul says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And that is certainly one category of that. The next thing that Jonathan does is he appeals to the king not to sin. He suggests that Saul will be committing a sin against God because David has done nothing wrong. On the contrary, David has done a lot of good for Saul personally and for the nation. And he says, look, you know, Yahweh is definitely, it's Yahweh who is working through David. And you have to acknowledge that. So, as I'm saying, this really shows us how we can defend people who are being attacked. Notice that Saul, in his madness, in his rage, his jealousy, Saul has lost the ability to be objective about the situation. There is no evidence, right? There is no evidence to suggest that David had done anything wrong. There's no evidence to suggest that David had made any moves against the king or that he was planning to do so. All of the evidence was up here in Saul's mind, but there was no objective evidence of it. And this is a trap of the devil for us. We need to look at things the same way. Yes, obviously there are occasions when people do sin against us very badly, but we can't change our attitude towards somebody or much less persecute them based on hearsay or based on my own subjective feelings that somebody may be a threat to me. Because you see where it ends up. There's enough legitimate bad things that people do to us without needing to invent any based on my perception, right? But people do this all the time, even Christians. Oh, did you see how she reacted when I said that? But that's how we think in our mind, and that's how the enemy goads us to think. That's the root of suspicion. And 95% of suspicion in our lives is not based on anything objective that a person has done. If a person brings it to the point of actively speaking against you or doing something against you, then the Lord tells us what are the steps that we are supposed to take if we are sinned against by a brother. But so many problems in our relationships and so many problems in churches come about because we are operating under suspicion. Why didn't they say hi to me? I said hello to them. They totally ignored me. Maybe they didn't see you. Maybe they were worried because, you know, their car broke down. They got a massive bill at the mechanic on Monday morning. And maybe they're, you know, right? But that's the game we do to ourselves. It injures relationships and we torment our own selves by creating these imaginations of the heart. Now, in Saul's case, that was a big test for Saul, and he majorly flunked it, right? Because that was a big provocation to jealousy for the king to hear these people after David. Here's the new kid on the team, and right away they're singing songs about how he's 10 times better than the king. That would be a temptation for anybody to respond to jealousy. But even when you fight jealousy, you know, look to the level that he took it. Secret murder attempts, and then outright announcing that he's going to murder David for no reason. So you have to be careful because these things keep growing until we kill them, and it's as simple as that. So by preparing to kill David, right, Saul is about to commit probably the most grievous sin of all in the Bible, the sin that God moves out against the most severely and actually will punish the entire land for, which is the sin of innocent blood. He was about to murder an innocent man, murder somebody without cause. So in our relationships, I'm sure it won't rise to that level. Over the years, we have been, thank God, I think Chicky can verify this with me, but you know, we've been a murder-free church so far. And hopefully, that's a joke, guys, come on. And hopefully, you know, we'll stay that way. But Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, for no reason, in other words, will be in danger of the judgment. So it's a call. Obviously, killing someone is much worse than being angry at someone. But the point is, what is that doing to my heart? Jonathan is saying, look, you are about to kill David without a cause. Think about what you're doing. If you do this, you're going over a cliff that you're never coming back from. So that's helpful. I think this is the analysis we need to undertake in these situations. Do I really have a cause to think about this person the way that I do? And so many Christians today have been crippled by the power of offenses, even taking offense at things that are that are really nothing more than our own flimsy perceptions of things. You know, there's a great book, which I know most of you, if you've been through the Cleansing Stream course, we always assign that to people to read. It's called The Bait of Satan by John Bevere. If you've never read that book, do yourself a big favor and read that book, because it's so powerful on this issue of offenses and allowing offenses to become lodged in your heart and what that does to us. Even if somebody has done something objectively wrong toward us, we're still called to forgive. Not always easy, for sure. And I know, just looking around this room, because I'm a pastor and I've known some of you for years, I know some of the people in this room have been done really wrong. But that's the calling. Can we find it easy to do? Will we always feel like doing it? No, of course not. But, you know, we have to be careful that we don't let ourselves be carried away into becoming hard and unloving towards people with whom we are in covenant, right? We talked about that last week. David and Jonathan were in covenant. We are in covenant with Christ, and because of that, because we are all drawing our life from Him, because we're all eating of Him, right? We are therefore also in covenant with each other. And so it's even more serious for me to attack you and you to attack me without a reason, because we have become members of Christ, and we have become, really, the Bible says, we are members of each other. Right. So we have to remember, and I think this is a special warning that Jesus gave for believers about living in the last days. Jesus said that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Isn't that interesting? So what's he talking about there? Jesus is saying the fact of experiencing so much sin and the fact of being sinned against so much will cause our hearts to grow cold. And that's what we need to guard our hearts against. We can develop this kind of cold love, right? This kind of hard love where we kind of go through the motions with people, but there's really no warmth of Christian love in our heart for the person. It's kind of a cold love, if you follow me, like Jesus said. And why? He says, because of lawlessness. Because we just can't take anymore. I was talking with somebody before class about, you know, how we don't even like to watch the news, you know. If you watch the news, especially on a terrible day like today, you'll be so vexed in your spirit by what you're seeing in the news. Not that you should be ill-informed, right? Follow what I'm saying. But you could be so disturbed by that in your spirit that it could drive you to hatred one way or the other. You follow me? Yes. Very dangerous. So forgiveness is an essential. And if we take the words of Christ seriously, it's especially important for we who are living in the last days. Jesus said it's a special danger of living in the last days. So now let's look back at Saul, and we can see that because of Jonathan's intercession on behalf of David, because of the gentle way that Jonathan went about it, because of the wisdom and the appeal to God, really, that Jonathan made to Saul, Saul has just enough of a little bit of sanity left to listen to Jonathan's voice one last time. And on the surface, we don't know if he was really sincere in this, but on the surface, at least, Saul addresses it in the most serious way that he can. He swore. Saul swore by the very life of Yahweh. Now, this is a big step, and it's very significant that the writer puts this in the text, because if words mean anything, or if the presence of God means anything to a Jewish person, right, there is no way now that he, as an Israelite, can break that oath, because he has sworn by the life of Yahweh. So for him now to break that oath is really taking God's name in vain, and is going to put him into a spot where we're going to see that he's going to get himself into even more trouble. So Jonathan, as a good friend and a good man, he makes peace, and he doesn't just make peace in the abstract. He brings David in. I find that fascinating. It's like, I help my father to see reason, and now let me sponsor. I'm going to add my personal weight to this by bringing David in personally. And then, so astounding, and I love this about David, with a forgiving and a submissive heart, he now again lives and ministers, you know, in Saul's presence just as he did before. That is amazing to me. And again, that speaks volumes about David's character. You already have betrayal, you have some subtle attempts at murder, and you have an open announcement of a planned murder. But David is content to trust in God, and so just on that basis, he goes right back into the lion's den. And that's amazing to me. So verse 8, it says, "Then there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. And he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night." So once again, war flares up. And we see that David's very effective in fighting the Philistines. He apparently has been developing since he's a teenager, since that time, into quite a fearsome warrior. Remember, like I said, maybe 5 or 6 years has gone by now. David is a fully grown man, and he's become an amazing warrior. So in all of the stories, ever since we started Samuel, and we've already covered, you know, we've already covered about 60 or 70 years in this book, believe it or not. In all of that time, you don't see the Philistines fleeing too many times, right? Usually the Philistines are only fleeing, if you think about it with me, the Philistines only flee from something that God has done. They fled from the ark, they fled because of Samuel's praying and so forth. The Philistines were technologically superior to the Israelites, organizationally, economically, in every way they were superior to Israel. But something has shifted. And so they're not fleeing from Saul. They're not even fleeing from something Yahweh did. But the Bible says that they are fleeing from David. That's something very new and powerful in the equation. And so as the war subsides again, things quiet down. And here is Saul once again sitting, very oddly, I should point out, with a spear in his hand. Isn't that amazing? So you have two men. Each one of them has something in their hand. David has in his hand the ability to minister and bring the presence of God into the situation. What does Saul have in his hand? A spear. That is a sign to me, that spear, that Saul possesses a critical and a murderous spirit. Who sits around the house with a spear in their hand, ready to kill people with it at all times, in his own house? So a person who carries a spear is looking for a target. He's not just ready to criticize, but he's ready to murder if he's provoked. So listen, guys, as the people of Christ, let's not sit and listen to people or observe their ministry to us with a spear at the ready, or maybe even a spear in our hands. That's a free sermon for you right there that maybe you'll get to preach someday. Saul is persecuting David on and off, but notice that David is still ministering to him. That's phenomenal. And at this latest attempt to spear him, though, David is able to slip away again. But this time, David, something changes. If you notice, David now, for the first time, seems to realize that he needs to escape in order to save his life. Why? Why does he do this? I believe it's because David now knows that Saul has no fear of God whatsoever. His oath to Yahweh, he swore by the life of Yahweh, and that has now proven immediately to be meaningless. He's taking God's name in vain. There's no repentance in his heart. He probably cannot even be persuaded, right? Jonathan persuaded Saul not to kill David. Why? For Saul's own self-interest, right? But now that even seems to be beyond reach. So David leaves under cover of darkness. And I would suggest to you, as we go through the rest of Samuel, as Saul has now violated this oath, all the other sins that he's done, now he has added this to it, violated this oath sworn by the life of Yahweh. There is, I think, a definitive change in him and a definitive change in the situation. From now on, David will never be safe again. And David, from this point on, will be more or less on the run until he's 30 years old. That was a definitive break, apparently, in the judgments of God, that it seems that at this point God released Saul over to this. It's not spelled out that way for us in the text, but if we were ancient Jewish people reading this, we would never miss the fact that he swore by the life of Yahweh and immediately broke it by trying to murder somebody. So we are meant to recognize from that this is the end for Saul. He's gone over the line this time for good. So verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." That's a good wife on Valentine's Day right there. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy," notice my enemy, "away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Okay, so this is real Hollywood stuff, right? Saul sends spies out to David's house. Michal is no dummy. We don't know how she discerned what was happening, but she figured it out. She realizes that he's going to be killed. And Michal engages in one of the oldest tricks in the book. In fact, God put it in the book. This is where Hollywood got the idea, right? You've seen this in a dozen movies, right? You're going to shoot the, and it's really not the guy, it's the pillow. Well, they got it from Michal. How about that? So, yeah, Ferris Bueller. Well, Saul has no qualms whatsoever about breaking into the house of his own daughter to kill David. And he's so angry, he says, "I don't care if he's sick. He's sick in bed. Carry the bed out to me with him in it so I can kill him," is what he's saying. And of course, Michal lies to save his life and says that David threatened to kill her. So David goes to just about the only safe place he can think of that's left in Israel, to the one person that he thinks Saul maybe is afraid to attack. And so he goes to see Samuel in Samuel's hometown. But Saul has already gone so far, David doesn't know this, but Saul has already gone so far that he would have no problem killing Samuel or killing priests and prophets. So as far back, if you remember with me, as far back as the time that Samuel went to anoint David, you remember that Samuel was aware of the fact that Saul would have killed him for going to anoint somebody as the next king. Other people might not have known it yet, but isn't it interesting? Samuel was already able to discern the heart of Saul, and he knew, even though Saul had never physically acted it out yet, through the Spirit, Samuel already could discern that Saul had become a murderer. So, and if you were reading the story for the first time, you wouldn't know that he's going to be a murderer, but that's going to be revealed soon enough. So we find out that David and Samuel go together to this place called Naioth. And what is Naioth? Well, it's a place name, but it's more than that, because it means living rooms or spaces or tents, something like that. And the commentators believe that this could have been the beginning of the schools of the prophets in Israel. So the schools of the prophets in the Old Testament were like monasteries where people would come together to pray, and they would spend their time together. Young people spend their time together living a life of worship, intercession, and being trained in the prophetic ministry. So could you imagine? Wouldn't it have been an amazing thing to go to a ministry school like that with the prophet Samuel being the leader? And that's where David goes, which is interesting. And nobody ever thinks about this, that David actually spent time in the school of the prophets. So I think most of you will know, of course, that David himself was a prophet, and the Bible specifically tells us that. We mostly associate David's prophetic ministry with singing and writing the Psalms and so on, But it went far beyond that. It extended to his receiving just incredible visionary revelation from God. We mentioned before, and I'm going to give you this quote here, but we mentioned before how by the Holy Spirit, David actually received the blueprints for the temple itself and for many of the instruments of sacrifice and worship in the temple, which is simply astounding. It's on a par, really, with what Moses did, because Moses went up on the mountain and God showed him the pattern for the tabernacle. And people don't realize that David had the exact same experience. David was a very high-level prophet himself. So all the way late in his life, at the end of his life in 1 Chronicles 28, it says, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, all the chambers all around, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests, the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. So when you look at these diagrams and things of the temple, right, and the beauty, the artwork, and all of that, and all the implements that they had, and even the administration of the priests and how they were to operate in the choirs, David got all of that by revelation from God, which is astounding. And in verse 19 there of 1 Chronicles 28, he tells Solomon, all of this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So David's prophetic ministry, he might have started out as a 12-year-old kid singing, the Lord is my shepherd on the hillside. But he kept growing in his prophetic ministry. So he functioned, obviously, as a king. But even though he didn't engage in a regular ministry as a prophet like Samuel, right? David wasn't going around from town to town ministering prophetically, but he became quite a remarkable prophet. So all of that to say, I have to wonder whether David grew in that ministry while he was there at this place, Naioth, with Samuel. So, and knowing David as we do, I think he would have applied himself to his prophetic gifting and developed that the same way that he worked on everything else in his life. So we know what kind of person he was, so it would be surprising if he didn't work on that the way that he worked on everything else. So what happens? In verse 19, Saul finds out David was always getting ratted out by somebody, right? So verse 19, now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. So I think Saul kept sending worse and worse people out there, and it didn't matter. But you got to think of how many times David was betrayed. We're going to see it now until Saul dies, how many times David's going to get sold out by people. There were always people who were willing to make a buck or a shekel, I guess I should say, in order to betray David or in order to get in the good graces of the king. So this is a really strange operation of the Spirit of God, that when the messengers of Saul get near the prophets, they themselves are overcome by the presence of God and they start to prophesy. So you're going to say, well, does that really happen? Could somebody come under such an influence like that, that even if they're coming to do something that's inappropriate or wrong, that they would be overcome by the Spirit of God, maybe even coming to attack God's people? Well, apparently, yes. And there are many examples throughout history where people come under the influence of the Holy Spirit just by being in the vicinity of the Spirit's activity. I'm giving you kind of a long quote here. I don't like to read big sections because it's hard to listen to sometimes. But I wanted to share something for you tonight from the ministry of Charles Finney, who experienced this. He was an evangelist in the 1800s. Who was used by God in great revivals all over New York State, actually, in the Midwest, And he experienced, as many other revivalists did, this powerful outpouring of the Spirit, not just in a meeting, but actually in a whole geographical region. It's quite astounding. Here's a quote from Finney's own writings, and just listen to this. I think you'll be intrigued by this. Finney says, "I was powerfully converted on the morning of the 10th of October, 1821. In the evening of the same day, I received overwhelming baptisms of the Holy Ghost that went through me, as it seemed to me, body and soul. I immediately found myself endued with such power from on high that a few words dropped here and there to individuals were the means of their immediate conversion. My words seemed to fasten like barbed arrows in the souls of men. They cut like a sword. They broke the heart like a hammer. Multitudes can attest to this." Then he says, "This power is a great marvel. I have many times seen people unable to endure the word. The most simple and ordinary statements would cut men off their seats like a sword, would take away their strength and render them almost helpless like dead men. Several times it's been true in my experience that I couldn't raise my voice or say anything in prayer or exhortation except in the mildest manner without overcoming them. This power seems sometimes to pervade the atmosphere of the one who is highly charged with it. Many times great numbers of persons in a community will be clothed with this power when the very atmosphere of the whole place seems to be charged with the life of God. Strangers coming into it and passing through the place will be instantly smitten with conviction of sin and in many instances converted to Christ." So in some of those revivals and in the revivals of other people in that era, you did not even have to go to the meeting to be saved. Many times, in upstate New York, these revivals happened in places like Rochester and Utica. Finney was in town. People would simply come into the town. They would be miles away, and they would, you know, fall down on the sidewalk in conviction of sin and start sobbing, overcome by the power of God, just because that revival was taking place in that town. So not only do these things like we see in 1 Samuel 19 happen in the Bible, they happen throughout history whenever the power of God in a place is so strong that it's irresistible. And Finney says, "When Christians humble themselves and consecrate their all afresh to Christ and ask for his power, they will often receive such a baptism that they will be instrumental in converting more souls in a day than in all their lifetime before. While Christians remain humble enough to retain this power, the work of conversion will go on till whole communities and regions of country are converted to Christ." We'd love to see that in our day and in our region. So moving on in verse 22, it says, "Then he, Saul, also went to Ramah, and he came to the great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' So he went there to Naioth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" So finally, Saul decides to go himself, right? Probably out of frustration. You know, the old line comes to mind, right? If you want to get something done, you have to do it yourself. But maybe Saul felt that he was too strong to be overcome, like his henchmen were. And let's realize that when it says Saul went by himself, he wasn't coming by himself, right? He was coming with a show of force and probably many soldiers, but we know that that means nothing to God, right? But he experiences the same fate as these guys that he sent. And once again, as we saw before, when Saul was first called, he ends up prophesying. And he's even lying naked on the ground doing this all night. God's power is so much greater than the murderous and demonic power of Saul. We don't need to take away from this that Saul was literally naked, because it can really just mean that he stripped off his robes. And in fact, for our story and the symbolism of our story, as we've been going through Saul's kingship and the rise of David, that makes a lot more sense for our story. You remember that earlier Samuel told Saul that his kingdom was being torn away from him like a torn robe, right? You remember that? So now how perfect this symbolism is, that in the living presence of God, whom he's defied, taken Yahweh's name in vain. In the presence of the Spirit of God, Saul is compelled to lay aside and throw down his kingly robes himself and be down on the ground in humility all day and all night. Why? Because as the prophet had predicted, there is already there in Israel someone who is more worthy than he to wear those robes. And so the symbolism is extremely powerful, that God's presence will override Saul's murderous intention, and it forces him to be humble before God, even when he doesn't want to. You can't fight against God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here's the tremendous contrast between David, who was humble and trying to show respect and honor the authority that God had created, even when that authority was trying to undo his life. And yet here is Saul, who has everything, who's been given so much by God, and yet he's resisting Yahweh as hard as he can. So it's just a powerful symbolism that God is stripping him of that robe of the kingly authority and taking away his kingship from him. So that'll hold us for tonight. And David was not Saul's Valentine, right? But anybody have any questions or anything to add? Yeah.
I just had a question, because we talked about whether David grew while he was doing Yahweh. Is there any way to know how long he was actually there?
Well, they kind of moved on quick. Actually, in a couple of chapters, we're going to see that it got to be too much for him. And that's, I actually preached about that a few months ago, you may remember, where he kind of gave up, didn't seek the Lord, and ended up going to the Philistines. Once he went through that episode, you never again see David making a move without inquiring of God. But it was kind of like, before he could really be the leader of men, God had to kind of beat out some of that self-will out of David, because by then he had become experienced. He himself started looking at the flesh as his strength. Oh, give me the sword of Goliath. There's no sword like that. So he was starting to get infected with that same bug, so to speak. Once he goes through that experience and he learns to inquire of God and lean on God alone, then you see the situation shift again. That's when God begins to send him those men who become his mighty men. But God had to do that, work that work in his life, lest he become another a Saul who was just another Saul who could just play the guitar.
Right.
We didn't need that. We need somebody who kept their heart, you know. So, Sasha? Yeah.
I have three questions. One, you're talking about having a little ick for somebody, you know, and not being right with somebody. But so if you have a real genuine reason not to be right with somebody, maybe you're somewhat forgiven them, but you just really don't feel like that anymore, and if God got that conversation off, like, you won't have to deal with that at the gates. Like, in other words, will he bring that up to you regardless?
Well, okay, it's an interesting question, you know. It was Spurgeon, the famous preacher, who said there are, you know, you can make it to heaven with a lot of sin, but, you know, unforgiveness is one that really you don't want to take the chance with. But having said that, I think we get, I don't want to say, well, guilted, maybe, is that the right way to say it? But, you know, we get guilted into sometimes confusing forgiveness with wisdom. Yes, I need to be, my heart needs to be at a place where, you know, if somebody sinned against me, right, I'm not grieved at you anymore. I'm not reliving it in my head. I honestly don't hold anything against you. In fact, I'm doing what Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you, right? So if I'm doing all those things and I am genuinely desiring the welfare of that other person, then I know that that is a real fruit of forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that I have to be the person's boyfriend again. I don't have to be their any friend. I don't have to hang out with them, right? I don't have to unwisely put myself back into situations again where they're going to have more opportunities to ruin their lives. And there's nothing unchristian about that. right? Say, well, if you forgave them, you should be able to go do this and this and that with them. That's not necessarily wise. I mean, if you're in a situation where you have to work with people and so forth, I mean, that's different, but you don't have to be, you know, foolish in your relationships with someone. You know, you have to forgive them, but, you know, don't let people, you know, create in your mind a false understanding of what that forgiveness is.
It's like love thy neighbor. You don't have to, like, hang out with them. You just have to respect them, right?
Well, we're, you know, we are always... See, to me, I know what you're trying to say. I wouldn't necessarily use that word. I would treat everyone with dignity. I'm called to do that because everyone is made in God's image, whether they're a Christian or not. So I must love all people in that sense. But although I respect, let's say, an office or a position that somebody has before God, I don't necessarily respect the person because not everybody is worthy of respect in that sense, right? Respect is earned. Dignity is inherent in the human being, but you can't force me to respect someone who does not deserve my respect. Now, that may or may not affect how I treat them in a given situation, but I think we have to think about these things carefully. Otherwise, the enemy will deceive us into doing things that we ought not to do. You know, Jesus said, you know, be as harmless as doves, but be as wise as serpents. And that's a tough road to walk. I mean, he said other difficult things there, like, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine because they're going to turn and tear you apart. So not everybody, I should not be giving the benefit of my attention and friendship to everyone in that sense. Now, like I said, if you hurt me and I know that I genuinely... Now, after I've prayed, I've forgiven you, whatever it is, and I know that I have God's genuine concern for you in my heart, and I wish you well and not ill, and I pray for you, and I can view you through the lens of the love of Christ, then I know that my heart is okay towards you. I know that I'm not harboring something, but when I'm rehearsing that scenario over and over in my head, they did this to me, I can't believe, or you make sure, right? When you have unforgiveness, you make sure always that you find other people to tell what they did to you. That's why the word says in Hebrews, you know, beware lest any root of bitterness spring up among you and many be defiled by that. Because that root of bitterness is a weed that is never content to stay in one little plot of dirt. It always is compelled to go, you can't believe. I'm just going to tell you this just so you can pray for them. Yeah, sure. Sure you are. Right? So that, I think, is a scriptural and a logical heart check. That's my opinion. That was too long of an answer, but...
No, but I know what you mean, because I've had things with people, and I use that line, fake it till you make it. But it doesn't work because you can be in front of that person's face. You can pretend like you've forgiven them. Hi, how's everything?
Yeah.
Yeah. Have that nice little small talk, and then when you walk away, you're like, what happened?
Yeah.
Like, you don't, well, it's, you don't feel, you do break, you rehearse it again.
Right. It's a choice. It's not an emotion. A feeling may come, you know, and you can certainly ask God. He honors that when we say, Lord, give me your love for that person. Take the ick away, to use your theological term, which I highly approve of. But and we have to pray that way. You know, we don't want to tip over into what Jesus was talking about, that stronghold of cold love, you know. But it's that choice to go before God and say, God, I don't feel like it, but I choose to forgive this person. And I'm not going to bring up anymore what they did or what they said. Here's another thing. Even if you're doing it right, and maybe you've been in the Lord, many of you, long enough to experience this. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we might not have anything against the person anymore, but we really cut them off so totally that we don't make allowance for the fact that, as I would like others to think I'm still growing, they are still growing. So maybe that person who was immature and really took a piece out of me 5 years ago, maybe they're not the same person anymore because they've grown a lot. And so, you know, we just always have to guard our hearts. You know, as it says in Proverbs, you guard your heart with all diligence. It's, you can't even translate in English because it says, guard your heart more than anything else that you guard, the way that you guard it is the idea. So, because out of your heart come the streams of life, the flows of life. And so you have to guard that. You have to be vigilant to check yourself. Observe yourself. Observe the way that you react to people. How do I react when people say a certain thing to me, and why am I reacting that way? Why, you know, that person can push my buttons. Well, why do I still have a button?
Right?
I need a buttonectomy, right? It's true, because otherwise they wouldn't be able to push my buttons. So we have to do that kind of examination of our own heart when we're interacting with people. So, Francis?
Where it says, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, does this mean that it was God's doing, in a sense where God already knew where Saul's heart, you know, was at, and he was going to, you know, make his, you know, plan to make David king, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, if you go back and listen to the class where we first talked about that, when David was first brought in to play the guitar for him, we talked about it, that in some depth. But really, we're saying that was kind of like excommunication, if you will. That it was kind of God's last-ditch effort to try to provoke Saul to return to him by sending him a spirit that would harass him. But in fact, what happened was Saul and his men did just the opposite. Instead of Saul crying out to God for mercy when he was afflicted like that, he tried to cover over it. So his friends said, let's go find a musician who can play and drive this thing away so you won't have to listen to it anymore, which was exactly the opposite of what they should have done. He should have gone to Samuel and said, listen, I've blown it so bad. This is where I've ended up. Help me. You know, help me, tell me how I can repent and come back to Yahweh. But he did just the opposite. That's how David got brought in the first place. So we said at the time that it's ironic and dangerous, and we can do the same thing. He was deliberately using worship music to drown out the voice of God who was trying to speak to him, which is really terrifying. But we can do that. Instead of listening to what God wants to say to us, we can try to use the things of God, religion, to drown out the actual voice of God to us. But I think that was God's mercy to Saul. Because even if God didn't want Saul to be king, he sure didn't want Saul to go to hell. So he was trying, just like in the New Testament, when somebody's excommunicated, you know, Paul was talking about the man that they delivered over to Satan. The goal with that was that the man would repent and come back to Christ. Not to destroy his life.
Right.
Everything that God does is redemptive, and right, trying to use things to see people come back to him. But in the case of Saul, he didn't even want to do that. And you see the deeper we go in, he keeps getting worse and worse and worse. You haven't seen him murder anybody yet in the text, but when he does, boy, is it going to be dramatic and terrible. So, yeah, great question. Yeah, Donna. Well, I think that the presence, the question is, what was the significance of the Spirit coming on him? Well, for anybody who was there watching, including Saul himself, it would have been a demonstration of God's power. I would like to know what he said, but he was probably compelled to say how wonderful and good and just and righteous Yahweh was. Even though he had gone there to kill people and had, you know, taken Yahweh's name in vain. So it was another attempt in that sense to shake everybody up. And anybody who had come along with Saul, who was working for him, who was his servant, I should say, should have gotten that message also and repented And they probably should have gone running themselves and said, because look, you know, as we say, this is one of those things that can only end badly. And in fact, it does. In about 12 chapters, it's going to end really badly for Saul and everybody who's close to him, which is an absolute tragedy, obviously. So I think, you know, when God comes on people like that, it again was a warning of judgment that God very graciously. And remember, this has been going on for years, because it's a good 5 or 6 years since he's met David, and that Saul's been using religious music to try to drown out the voice of God. So God's like amping it up. You know, he keeps amping it up and amping it up. He doesn't really have much more he can do to amp up, to stop him from the course of madness that he's on. So another hand over here. Somebody? Sasha.
Just a take on that. You know how God gives us the choice to love him, the choice to do good or bad? Is that because, I mean, back then it was like there were no choices, obviously. In this scene, it's apparent that God is in control of their bodily movements, thoughts, and so forth. Was it because of Jesus' birth that God became a choice allower, or is it because there's so many non-believers?
Well,
why couldn't God do this
yeah.
anymore?
Well, there is always a choice. God just doesn't always move in such an overt and dramatic fashion. Mm-hmm. And part of the reason that he doesn't, believe it or not, is because it's actually sometimes more merciful when he doesn't. Mm-hmm. But many people in our daily lives, even as believers, we get away with things. There are secret sins, secret hypocrisies that people live in, living careless Christian lives, that you cannot engage in those things when you're in a strong revival atmosphere, because you might die. You see that in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. How many people might there be in our church, in other churches? Oh yeah, pastor, I sold this and I'm giving all the money to Jesus. No, you didn't. You kept half of it for yourself, which was fine. You could have done that. Just don't come to church and lie and say, I'm giving all the money from this to Jesus, and tell that lie so everybody can go like that. Well, in that intense revival atmosphere where the presence of God was so strong that all you had to do was have Peter walk down the street and heal everybody that's sitting there, in that atmosphere, when people told that lie, they were killed, struck dead on the spot. So, in some ways, we should be glad, perhaps, that the presence of God is not always so overtly manifested. So, it could be that the Spirit coming upon Saul so strongly was God saying, listen, I got you right here. And, you know, in the old movies, they'd be fighting the little kid with, you know, like this, and the kid would be trying to punch and can't reach because you're holding him. And God's holding Saul like this with his presence saying, look, don't even. Just please, like for your own sake and for the sake of your family, just pull out now. Just don't even do this. And it's just one more fashion of God saying, look, I am like so well able to just like pin you to the floor here. Why won't you just listen to me? Stop fighting against me. Drop the crazy jealousy and just, you know, enjoy life and be happy. But that choice is always there. Old Testament, New Testament. When God gives them the law of Moses, he's telling them, choose life. You know, I am setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life so that you may live. The difference for us is that we have probably greater ability to draw on God's grace to make the better choices, which really is what grace is all about. It's not just being forgiven. It's being empowered to please God. But it has always been true throughout the entire Bible that without faith, trusting him, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, whether that's 2000 BC or 2000 AD. So, good question. Anybody else? Yes, Michael.
Yeah, let's go back to Ananias and Sapphira.
Mm-hmm.
They were struck in the book of Acts. Would you, I just thought of, would you compare that with the man who was carrying the ark and God struck him then and David was really mad? Is that similar, you think?
Yeah, I think so. It's a presumptuous sin in that sense. Not quite the same thing, but very similar, yeah. So you have another example of that with King Uzziah. King Uzziah became a leper because he did something similar, right? He went into the temple and he wanted to play the role of a priest, and they're like, "Dude, listen, you don't understand." I don't know if they said dude, but King, you don't understand. It's not for you to do this. This is something that God gave to the priests. Just be happy being the king. And he went and he's like, no, I'm going to do this. I'm the king. Don't tell me what to do. And when he started trying to minister with incense before the ark, it said like immediately leprosy broke out on his head and he had to run out of there. And the situation of lepers in that society so bad, he had to cover himself with a veil and he couldn't come out of his house or be around anybody for the rest of his life. So, you know, God is much more serious about things than we think he is. He's just much more gentle about things than we are.
Yeah.
If that makes sense, you know. But yeah, but you're definitely on the right track. I mean, where God has erected boundaries and fences, don't break those boundaries and fences.
Mm.
Could be, you know, ministry like that. Could be, you know, whatever. Marriage, things of criminality, wherever God has made a fence, right?
Yeah.
Scripture says, you know, woe to the one that, you know, knocks down a fence or a landmark. He doesn't mean like literally, he does, but he means in that spiritual sense, when God erects a boundary, we see this all over our society, right? And we could all, it wouldn't take us too long to think of 10 different things that everybody used to understand were bad because God has taught us for thousands of years not to do them. And now we're doing all those things. And look at our society. It's a complete mess. Why? Because we have removed the fences, the boundaries, and the ancient landmarks that people erected in our society because they were trying to follow the word of God.
Yeah.
And it's always a disaster to kick over the fence.
And finally, do you have verse 22, do you have a definition of S-E-C-H-U that is the great well that is at?
Oh, yeah. No idea. It's very interesting. Good question. Nobody knows where that place is, as far as I know.
Okay.
Yeah, it's kind of like one of these little towns or places that over the time, you know, the sands of time have covered it over. And there's a lot of places like that. I mean, a lot of these places that we read about in these stories, we didn't even know where they were till like the last 150 years. Now, because of modern archaeology, we know a lot about where all these places were, and these. Every time they talk about a valley and a road, we know so much more than we used to about that because of archaeology. But that is, as far as I know, nobody has any idea where that place is.
Or the meaning of the word.
That I didn't look up. Can try to find that out for you, but no idea.
Thank you.
Yeah.
The school of the prophets. I never realized that there was such a thing. I was just curious, do they mention anything like that in other parts of the Old Testament?
I don't know how often they use the phrase itself,
mm-hmm.
but you do see them, you do see lots of references to them as groups like that. So the ministry of Elijah, you know, there are little schools of the prophets in different places and so forth, and they're living together, they're working together. Actually, Pastor Glenn was alluding to some of that in the sermon on Gehazi, I think. And you see them functioning together when things are going really bad. The prophets are all hiding out in the cave together and Obadiah is feeding them. So there are references throughout the historical books to these groups of prophets. And the conception was that, you know, if you had that calling, you go there, you work there, you train there. In some sense, some of it was hereditary, right? So Amos, you know, says, I was neither a prophet. In other words, I'm not known for being that, nor was I the son of a prophet.
Oh.
but God called me. So there are a lot of different ways that that could work. Some of those people maybe did not even necessarily have a prophetic calling, but it would be like some of the ministry schools today. You go out there as a young person and you just live cheaply and you just spend your all day, every day worshiping or interceding. So it facilitated that. But we believe that Samuel was the person who organized that. I mean, he had been the first major prophet like that in Israel. I mean, it's only for 400 years. All you have is Moses, Deborah, and Samuel, and then you have some lesser people whose names, most of whose names we don't even know. But Samuel is the biggest prophetic star on the horizon since Moses. And apparently, God gave him the assignment of raising up these groups. And they continued on for centuries. We'll get to it eventually, but what Samuel and David did was they not only instituted all of that in the temple, but they also went around and ordained elders and things in all the villages. It's really fascinating. So under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they brought the kingdom of God into the whole government of the country. It's a very fascinating study. It's very tantalizing because you wish you had more details on that. You know, but we just don't have all those details. It would be interesting to know more about it, but we just don't know. So, yeah.
I know the sin was different, but how, I'm comparing King Nebuchadnezzar to Saul and how he did a turnaround, King Nebuchadnezzar, after a period of 7 years, and yet Saul still...
Yeah, that's an interesting point. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar turned around. He was not even a Jew. And yet, when God humbled him, I mean, God, in a similar fashion to Saul, Nebuchadnezzar was literally driven insane, and they sent him outside to live like a wild animal with claws growing his hair out. So it's an interesting thing, right, it's not always who we think it's going to be that's going to respond to the move of God's Spirit in their lives. So beware, right? That's my cozy Valentine's word as we end tonight. Beware, right? So, well, thank you guys. Good stuff. Great.